So if you were here last week, we started looking at the book of Philippians. It's less of a book, and it's more of a letter because that's exactly what it is that St. Paul wrote this letter to a church that he had started years before. And if you have totally not put this together, we are actually reading someone else's mail when we read the book of Philippians. It feels so good to be so bad, doesn't it, right? Yeah. Now, I can't recap everything from last week, so if you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen online, either at our church website or my website, so you can kind of get a flavor of where we were at, but I want to just cover a couple of things so we're on the same page. One is that this is a reminder that Paul was in jail under house arrest when he wrote this letter, and the charge was being a Christian. And he knew the most likely outcome of this trial would be his death, and it was. And yet, when he writes this, what you keep seeing over and over again in these four chapters is the word joy and rejoicing, yet he knows what he is facing. So I think that's nothing short of miraculous when you stop to think about the situation that Paul is in. Something's going on, and we need to figure it out. And I think the point of the story of this is that we should also aim to be just more than happy in life, but to discover the kind of joy that sustains Paul in the darkest of moments. And I told you last week, this is the question we're going to be wrestling with, is how can you be joyful and encouraging others to be the same when facing difficult circumstances? And every chapter, we get a little piece of the puzzle that informs us on how to grow in our joy in life. Now, why is this important? I'll just boil it down for you. Is that having joy, a Christ-centered joy, will actually minimize the ups and downs of life. That when we have joy, the lows aren't nearly as low because our well-being is not tied to the events of the moment. Joy allows us to live above the highs and the lows, the hills and the valley. And you might have heard me say this, but it's worth repeating. Happiness is situational. It depends on what's happening in the moment, but joy is independent of circumstances. And so that's why we would want to pursue the kind of joy that Paul has, even in the face of possible death. So that's what we're working on these next 4 weeks. Now, with that, in chapter 1, we saw a couple of things that he said, first of all, I have joy because I'm accomplishing my purpose in life. So Paul says that in chapter 1, that he has joy because he's doing the thing that God had designed him for. It took years of discernment. It took years of experiences, and it even took a miracle for God to get his attention. But in the later part of his life, he was doing the very thing that God had designed him to do. Now, he puts this in a different way. In another letter that he wrote, the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the church of Ephesus, and he says, "For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What Paul's saying is that we have been designed with intention. It's not random. And that God has stuff for us to do, and that when we live into what God has prepared for us to do, we will find joy, like the sweet spot of our life. Now, for Paul, it was preaching the good news of the love of Jesus. And I will just tell you that we will have more joy in life when we figure out and then actually do the things that God has designed us for. Now, the other two things that he talked about was the fact that Paul finds joy in who he communes with, who he spends time with. And he just says it's church people and it's Jesus, specifically the Spirit of Jesus. Now, we get both of those things here on Sunday morning. Now, here's the if. We get both of those things here on Sunday morning if we're not busy while I'm doing stuff or while we're singing or while I'm speaking or while I'm talking with the kids. You're not writing your shopping list for later in the day. You get both of these things if you're not secretly playing solitaire below the back end of the pew so no one can see you. That you receive both of these things if you're not focused on that tomorrow's Monday and you got all the stuff you got to do on Monday. That when we are fully present in the moment before church, when we're mixing with people, during our worship, and then afterwards as we say goodbye, if we're fully present in those moments, we will commune not only with church people, but with the Spirit of Jesus, and in that, our joy will increase. Now, here's the caveat to that. I'm not saying you should only interact with church people. That would be a pretty lonely experience for many of us if we just say, these are the only people I talk to are people here on Sunday morning because I don't know a whole lot of Christians. But we should derive our strength and joy from being in this assembly so that when we have this joy of being together, we can go out and actually share that with others. And that's just chapter one. You say, well, that's plenty. But what Paul tells us is that there are multiple avenues to discover joy in our life. And so he jumps into chapter 2, and we hear it right away. He tells that church, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. You know, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And you think, whoa. Paul is saying that when we are on the same page as a church, there is joy. There's joy in being like-minded. Now, for some of you, you've been to several churches in your life. You grew up in one church, you moved around, and you've had different church experiences. Some of you have been here most of your life, if not all of your life. But every church at some point hits a place or a spot where not everybody's on the same page. Not everybody's like-minded on something. And you know, if you've been through that, there is no joy when that is going on. It's very tough. And I will tell you that just because the church is gathered doesn't guarantee that everybody's like-minded or on the same page. It doesn't happen automatically for this reason. Even though Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with you, or I'm present with you. That's true. But what also is true, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there's also a difference of opinion. And that's what will trip us up. When we focus in more on differences than what unites us, that will cause conflict. When we don't focus on Jesus, there will be a lack of joy. Conflict happens because there are people are involved. So the question then becomes, okay, so how do we become like-minded as a church so that we're not in conflict and increase our joy? Well, it's kind of like what I was telling the kids a little bit ago. It's when we play follow the leader. It's when we look to Jesus to lead us. And when we do that, joy will increase. Maybe not all at once, but it'll happen. It'll build. I mean, think about what Jesus did before the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet. Now, here's the thing is, that's not really an odd thing to have your feet washed when you enter a house after traveling somewhere. Matter of fact, it was customary for the servant of that house, you know, maybe not the owner, but maybe the servant, but sometimes the owner, if it's, you know, smaller house. When you welcome someone in, the task was to get washed up because roads weren't all that good. They were pretty dusty back then. Sandals and shoes weren't all that good, so it was kind of refreshing to kind of rinse your feet off and probably wash your hands, maybe even your face, just get the road dust off of you. So this was a total normal thing to get cleaned up when you're welcomed into a house. Not a big deal. It was a sign of hospitality. But what was odd was that Jesus was a guest in that house, and he took on the task of being the servant and washing the feet of the other guests in the house. That's where this gets a little odd. but he does it, and he takes the place of a servant to be a servant. And he did it to showcase this thing. He is the servant king. We sang a song about the servant king a few weeks ago. That's what this is about. Is Jesus says, I'm not a king who wants to be served. I am a servant king. And in less than 24 hours from the moment he washes those feet, he shows us the extreme of being a servant king by dying on the cross for us. So foot washing was just like an object lesson towards this ultimate act. And then he says, of course, I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. And now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Follow the leader. Jesus says, do as I do, and you will find blessing, which is a word, a Bible word for favor. But clearly, joy will increase as we serve others. And for lack of a better way of saying it, it's by imitating Jesus. Now, we'll never be Jesus, nor should we ever try to be Jesus, but we can follow the leader. Now, even Paul picks up on this when he writes a letter to another church that he started, the church in Corinth, once again, reading somebody else's mail. Long after Jesus had ascended and risen to heaven, Paul tells the church this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As if he was saying to them, if following the risen Jesus is too hard for you because you can no longer see him, you can follow me as I do that thing. Now, of course, you get to this point in the sermon, you go, okay, he's building us up to say Paul was a pastor. And Paul was saying, you should do everything your pastor tells you. And it's very self-serving. I know some of you are like, that's where he's going with. That's not where I'm going with this. But I would be lying if I told you that I wouldn't be full of joy if you just did everything that I told you to do. I think that'd be awesome. But that's not what's being said here. He's not trying to be authoritarian. He's not even campaigning to be the first pope because there wasn't a pope back then. Here's where he's going with this. I don't want you to miss this. He says, I'm more concerned about you following Jesus than everybody doing their own thing in Jesus' name. It's a big distinction. There's a big difference between following Jesus and the things that he said and doing what you want and doing it in Jesus' name. So you can see where this would bring joy when A, you're following Jesus, and B, you're trying to help others follow Jesus, whether it's at church or at home or at work or wherever you're at. I mean, for example, for some of you, and I know that's not everybody, but I'm just going to give an example. Some of you who have had children, you've spent years instilling lessons of character and wisdom and trying to live and be an example to your children, not only in faith, but maybe other things, only to be ignored most of the time. Just saying. They watched your example, yet only remember and talk about the times you messed up. And you may think to yourself, what did I do wrong? Were these children switched at birth, and the good children that actually are mine are with someone else? They were switched at the hospital? I don't know. Yep. Right? I hear an amen in the back. That's what I'm hearing. And then one day, they start to reflect on the things you tried to teach them years ago that you thought went over their head. And you sense that it's starting to sink in. And do you know how you feel at that moment when someone in their early 20s might say, I remember when you were talking about, you're full of joy is what you are. I mean, that it's not me personally. I'm just using that as an example for maybe somebody else. I mean, my kids are, no, they're not perfect. But that's what I'm talking about, is that when you model a life for others, there is joy when others see that and are attracted to that, even if it takes 15, 20 years. And so that's what Paul is talking about too in the church. He says it's not about control, but being on the same page. And then he's like, I just want you to understand what being on the same page looks like. So he defines it. So there's absolute clarity. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So stop right there. Everything that he just mentions has to do with lifting others up as a follower of Jesus. Paul says, he says, if you are following Jesus, it's not about you. It's about others. Oh. The things that Jesus taught and then Paul writes about do not come naturally to us. That's not how we're wired. That is why Paul has to instruct us, because it doesn't come naturally. See, when push comes to shove, we do those things when they benefit us, whether it makes us look good or doing so serves our own purposes or beliefs or whatever otherwise. Otherwise, it just doesn't happen. This does not come naturally to us. So when Paul talks about being single-minded, we totally have that down. Often we are single-mindedly thinking about our own interests, our own goals, and our own well-being. That's what we're single-minded about. Or when we're thinking about others, here's the bigger issue. We're not consistent about it. I mean, case in point. I mean, this morning's news was covered, at least the news that I was reading, covered, once again, talking about the abuse scandal in the church, Roman Catholic Church, that has surfaced again. And people are rightly up in arms about this. Adults, mostly men, coming forward saying they had this secret shame for years that they didn't want to talk about. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. Nobody would believe them. And now they're coming forward and people are listening to them and people are advocating for them and calling for justice without question. It's a good thing. But it's odd to me, if not a little ironic, that when women report the same kind of abuse years later, it's accompanied by doubt or suspicion. Or did it really happen that way? And if you're not on Twitter, by the way, people are telling their stories on Twitter right now. People who have kept things hidden because of that, no one's going to believe me, the shame, or it's because you're a woman. We'll jump all over one thing, but then we don't. Or, I mean, last week in the news, it's really ironic when we see a young black professional who was killed in his own home 2 weeks ago in Dallas because a police officer walked into the wrong apartment. Tragedy, right? But it's only made worse when the character of the person killed is smeared by the same police department trying to justify the tragedy. The consistencies aren't there. Clearly, there's something wrong with humanity. See, when stuff like this happens, why do we advocate for some but not others? That's certainly not being like-minded. Matter of fact, the Bible has another word for it. In the book of James, it's called being double-minded. We don't always consider others better than ourselves. And sometimes our silence makes that completely obvious. Now, to be single-minded on these things means that we treat all people the same, that we stand up for all people who struggle and not just the ones that fit our profiles. Or, as Paul put it, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get to it today, but this is verse 5, chapter 2. What follows, and if you see it in your Bible, it'll be indented. Most Bible scholars believe that is an early hymn of the church. So I'd commend you to open up Philippians 2 this week and look at that first 10 verses. And starting in verse 6, you see this early hymn, at least most scholars believe it is, that describe what that attitude is. And what is that attitude? Well, it is this. It is a servant king who welcomes all, from religious leader to tax collector to leper. It is the servant king who heals the sick woman and talks to the woman at the well who's a Samaritan. Paul says, I want you to do the same so that we might, as a church, expand our capacity for joy as we share the good news of God's welcome, not just to a few, but to all. Now, let me close with this. If you have never talked to someone who has felt like the church has marginalized them or excluded them for one reason or another, if you've never had that conversation, I will tell you it is heartbreaking. I've heard more than one in my years as a pastor. But I will also tell you that I have seen that sorrow turned to great joy when I listen to them and then I respond by being able to say, the good news is we're not that kind of church. And what happens is there is a joy that bubbles up that cannot be contained. And do you know how I know that it cannot be contained? Because I've seen it leak out of their eyes when I've said that. When I told them, you're welcome here. You're welcome at God's table. I've seen joy happen. And so we are encouraged to be followers of that servant king who has led the way. And if we follow that, if we listen to those words and we act on them, we will continue to see that joy increase beyond measure. Amen.